Well, it's not the 4th of July yet, but I have other lessons scheduled at that time, so we're just going to do this one now. I wanted to say something about the Declaration of Independence written in 1776. There is a part of that declaration that I want to focus on this morning, and that says that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's a pretty profound statement if you think about it. And yet, I wonder, do Americans really believe it? The foundational premise of the United States of America is that we are created beings and that we appeal to our Creator and that this is self-evident, which, not ironically, but necessarily, is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, that these things are evident, they are undeniable, and that anyone who suppresses those facts is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Yet despite that, what we are being taught in our schools, in our universities, through our media and in society today, is that we have evolved without purpose and without meaning, and that there is no one to appeal to except perhaps ourselves or, in our most outlandish ideas, some alien life form that has not yet revealed itself to us. And in those premises there, we discredit our most important national document, but we also undermine the very fact of who we are. Americans proudly assert their unalienable rights, and these are assumed to be inherent human rights that cannot be surrendered, that cannot be taken away by force, and yet we ask the question, if indeed we have evolved from space dust and eventually nothing, then where do these rights come from? And who gave them to us? Evolution teaches that we are all simply the product of blind forces of nature. Well, who are these blind forces, and are these the forces that gave us these inherent human rights? You see, without context and without proof, such statements are just plucked out of thin air. They have no meaning. They have no value. Such rights include, apparently, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, we have more hypocrisy on our part. We claim life is an inherent right and that it cannot be taken away by force. And yet our country, to this day, is a leader in the world in abortions. Approximately 4,000 abortions occur every day in this country, 1.5 million a year. And yet we claim to be advocates of the inherent right to life. Apparently, if you can survive being born, then you have rights. Until then, your own mother can legally deem you worthless and expendable, and with the full support of a doctor whose first Hippocratic oath is, first, do no harm, you can have an abortion, and you'll be supported also by the United States government in that ruling that undermines the very Declaration of Independence. We claim to have liberty, but who defines liberty? And what are we liberated from and liberated to do? For what reason are we liberated? Does liberty mean that no one can tell me what to do? Or that I am free from tyranny? Speaking of tyranny, the federal income tax is imposed upon Americans without vote, without representation, and without appeal. Which, by the way, ironically, are exactly the same grievances that the American colonists had against Britain when they made this Declaration of Independence in 1776, taxation without representation. Read your history, you'll see that that is true. We claim happiness is a right, but this right is never defined. What is happiness, and who gets to decide that? What if my happiness violates your happiness? Who wins? And that is exactly some of the arguments that are going on today with regard to marriage and, you know, different rights of employment and things like that are labeled as racist issues and sexual orientation issues, which is a phrase that is simply plucked out of thin air. And now people are trying to pursue their happiness, but at the expense of everyone else's happiness. The bottom line is, if we have evolved, then what is the purpose of happiness in the first place? We all got here by accident. We have no meaning. We have no purpose. We're just going to die and be forgotten, and nothing's going to come of that. So who cares about happiness in light of that? No one ever seems to talk about that too much. Ironically, in light of all of this hypocrisy and contradiction that Americans have toward their own foundational premise, Christianity is all about life, liberty, and happiness, but in a very specific context and for a very specific reason. The context is in Christ, which means that the only place in which you can have that life, liberty, and happiness is in a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what in Christ means. Being a Christian is what in Christ means. The reason for that is for the salvation of our soul, as opposed to any social or political rights. Yet the route to life, liberty, and happiness in Christ is not found through a demand that one's personal beliefs be honored. It is not found through a declaration of one's independence from God. It is not an insistence upon our own life on our own terms, or unconditional freedom, or happiness apart from Christ. On the contrary, it is a full surrender of one's entire being to the Creator, not only to recognize His sovereign authority over all things, but also to recognize and to support that His way, His truth, and His life serves each one of our very best interests. That's what that means. It was by asserting our version of freedom or independence that we realized our condemnation in the first place. So that didn't work very well. When we declared our independence from God and became sinners, well, then we were condemned by God for that act. Freedom in Christ, however, is not about politics, it's not about democracy, and it's not about civil rights. And it's not about protecting what you think you're owed as a Washington state resident, as an American citizen, or even as a human being. It's not about imposing your will upon the Creator. Rather, it's accepting the Creator's will as your own. That's what being in Christ is all about. That is the context in which we're talking. Well, someone says, well, why do I have to do that? Well, the reason is very simple. Because He alone can give you what you need to survive. Not only your provisions for the here and now, but also for preparing you for the hereafter, which will be very important to you at some future time, what you did to prepare for the hereafter. And what I'm really saying there is it should be very important to you now, because if you don't take care of that now, then you will highly regret that when you face the hereafter. The gospel of Christ provides the context for why this matters. It provides a context for how this works. And it provides a context also for when this all begins. It's not left up to the American public to decide. It's not left up to the Supreme Court to decide. Quite frankly, it's not even left up to you or myself to decide. Christ has already decided all these things. All that He needs for you and I to do is consent and obey, and then He promises that He will guard your soul forever. And that is exactly what you need. And hopefully that's exactly what you want. This lesson really is directed at Christians. Those who have not yet surrendered to Christ are still living for themselves. They're still seeking life, liberty, and happiness on their own terms, which I guarantee will fail you at some point. If you remain in that out of Christ or out of covenant relationship with God context, then you're going to eventually lose everything. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. When you die, you will lose everything that you thought you had, everything you've accumulated, everything about your identity will be gone. It doesn't have to be that way, but I'm just simply stating the facts here as the Bible presents them. Those who are in Christ do not have such fear of losing everything. Actually, it's a paradox. We're giving up everything now, or at least that's the idea, so that we can gain everything in the future. Those who are in Christ, Christians, are born again, born into a new life with God, having accepted and agreed to the covenant terms and conditions that provide for the salvation of our souls. That is an excellent premise. These are excellent promises. That is an excellent decision to make. But in order to be born again, you have to die voluntarily. You have to die to anything and everything else. And this death is symbolically carried out through your baptism, which we often refer to as your personal death, burial, and resurrection, which imitates Jesus' literal death, burial, and resurrection, but ours is symbolic. But even though it is symbolic in nature, the severance from your old life is to be real and binding with lifelong implications. What I'm saying here is that your baptism is not just some religious rite that you participated in. Rather, it is a life-changing event. And if accepted for what it is, it changes who we are, it changes what we think, and it changes what we do. And it also changes the disposition of our soul before God from this point forward. That we're no longer condemned by God, but now we are favored by God. Not because we're wonderful people, but because we've made a very good decision to put our soul into the hands of God. Unfortunately, while the concept that I've just described is really not so difficult, putting it into practice is often met with all kinds of resistance, even resentment, attempts to redefine terms, and to customize things in order to accommodate how we want it to be rather than how it is. And these things are just the opposite of conformity. So I want to spend the rest of the bulk of the lesson addressing this point of resistance here and why it is in your best interest to no longer pursue resistance if indeed you are resisting right now. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says very clearly, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That denial of self is a primary and necessary act of entrusting one's soul to the Savior and to his care. And already we have a problem, because self-denial is not natural to us. It is not something we like to do. It is not our nature. It is unnatural. It is uncomfortable, and quite honestly, is often misunderstood. Nonetheless, Jesus is positing here self-denial as a means of obedience to him and not something separate from obedience. We're not saying, well, you need to obey Christ and then you need to deny self. What Jesus is saying is denial of self is necessary as a means of obeying him. So these are not two separate issues. These are one and the same. And that means then that you don't deny yourself only when it's convenient for you to do so. And it also means that you cannot deny yourself only when it doesn't disrupt your schedule or when it doesn't interfere with your family get-togethers or your children's birthday parties or when you're around other Christians or when you feel like it. You know, when it makes you happy to do so, if that is how you see it there. Rather, this self-denial is something that you have committed to doing all the time. No matter what the occasion, no matter what is scheduled or not scheduled, no matter who is watching or not watching, you do not serve Christ only to be happy or when you're happy, but rather you serve Christ because it's the right thing to do. And you should find happiness in that obedience to Christ, because doing the right thing is something that makes us happy if we do it with the right attitude. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 8, think about what Paul is saying here. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And what he's really talking about is possession here. Not possession like you think, like demonic possession. That's a takeover, a hostile takeover there, or at least that's the idea. What we're talking about here is that which is the result of a voluntary and historical transaction. In other words, you gave yourself to become a possession of God, and now he owns you. You voluntarily gave yourself to him for that very purpose, and now he owns you. This is very explicit and unavoidable language here. If you belong to the Lord, then you are to live for the Lord, no longer seeking your own will, but his, no longer defining your own life, but, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. And the reason why I bring this up is because this is a point of resistance and friction and confrontation here with so many Christians. Either they don't understand this point, or they do understand it and are just simply rejecting it or resisting it. What I'm saying here is that we can't say, I know God wants me to do thus and so, but, or I know I ought to be this kind of person or that kind of person, but, or I know that this is the right thing to do, but, and then we have all these but statements, and I don't mean that crudely, I mean that grammatically. We have all these contradictory statements that contradict what it is that we claim to be. In other words, what we're really saying is, I know that this is what God wants, but I want something different. And I'm telling you, Christ is telling you, Paul is telling you, is that if you are a Christian, you do not have the right to say that in response. You gave up that right. And you gave up that right for good reason. Because it was asserting that right in the first place that led to your condemnation, remember. And then you relinquish that right in order to gain something far better than that. So what we're not talking about is just a partial suspension of rights for a given amount of time. Like right now, we're in an assembly of Christians, and so we're all giving up our right to be somewhere else and to do something else, and this is a partial surrender. We're not talking about that. We're really talking about a full surrender of all rights. All of your mental rights, what you think about, is actually owned by the Lord. I'm not saying that you're in compliance. What I'm saying is that he owns the right to tell you what to think. He owns the right to tell you how to think. And we're talking about your emotional rights, which cannot violate the Word of God. And sometimes what I hear from people, yes, Christians included, is, well, you know, sometimes I get carried away with my emotions and then I act thus and so. And really what they're saying is I act sinfully. Well, your emotions are under your control. And you have no right to sin just because you are an emotive person. You have your emotions, that's fine, but those need to also be given up in light of the Scripture. In other words, they need to be brought under control by the Word of God. Spiritual rights as well. You're giving him your soul, not just your temporary attention here. Social rights, which refers to how you and I relate to other people. That doesn't mean we can't have social aspects or social relationships. What it does mean, though, is that all of those relationships that we have are governed by or conditioned by the relationship that we have with Christ. In essence, we see Christ first before we see other people. He stands in the middle of our view of our relationship with everyone else. Whatever we do with those people, however we act with those people, whatever relationship we have with those people is to be governed by Christ himself. And then, of course, political rights. We're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, which supersedes any other citizenship. And quite honestly, I'm glad that I'm a citizen of America. Not because I think America is doing everything it ought to do. Not because America is the greatest nation in the world necessarily with regard to power and the decisions it makes and so on. But I'm glad I'm American because when I look out at the world, I see that there are a lot of people who are suffering. And they're suffering under the tyranny of other governments that are suppressing their ability to be Christians and to worship and congregate even freely like we're doing right now. So as long as that is the case, I'm glad to be an American. And I realize that that can change. And I realize that things can change very quickly. So we should be thankful for the privileges that we have today, because they may not be here tomorrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 is really the crux of the matter here, the foundational premise for this whole lesson. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinth was a city full of... At the time that Paul wrote, a slave could actually purchase his social freedom. He could actually become a free man by making a payment, a substantial payment, to the temple of his patron God. From that point forward, then, he would be free with regard to society, but he would become a slave to that God because he paid that God to secure that freedom. I know it sounds kind of a paradox, and it is. It doesn't really make sense, but that's how they looked at it at that time. Paul speaks just the opposite here. He says that we come to God not to pay him with money, not to pay him with our personal merit, not to offer our good works as payment, or even our own self-sacrifice. Rather, we come to him to plead for what his Son paid for us, that ransom that he paid for our souls. And whenever you see that word ransom or redemption, it's referring to a payment of some kind. Because when we are ransomed or when we are redeemed, there has to be a payment made in order to ransom or redeem us. So Jesus paid the ransom, and therefore he becomes our redeemer, which means that he paid the price for our salvation. We did not pay that. Well, quite frankly, we couldn't pay that. So instead of us gaining freedom from condemnation through what we did, we're actually given this freedom through what Christ did. He did what we could never do, so that we have no room for boasting. But in the process, he gives to us what we could never have had on our own. Spiritual freedom from divine condemnation is a gift to us. It is not an unalienable right. It is not an entitlement. It is not something secured by or protected by our government. It is something that God gave to us as a gift. But because we have received that gift, and because we have obligated ourselves to God because of reception of that gift, then your body is a temple of God. It is his possession, not yours. It is to be used for his will, not your will. It is to be what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 11 through 13 in particular. It is to be an instrument of righteousness, not a participant in unrighteousness. And not only that, but you are not your own. That's part of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Which means that if you come to Christ to receive his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation, this is not a partial surrender on your part. Like it only touches certain areas of your life or only at certain times or only certain aspects of your servitude. But it is a full surrender. It is an unconditional surrender, not a conditional one. Conditional surrender is, well, I'll only do this if or when. If certain things are met or when certain things happen. An unconditional surrender says, I will do this no matter what at all times. No matter what, we unconditionally surrender ourselves to Christ. And that grates against our American sense of democracy and freedom, and liberty, and independence. And this is almost comes out in these words, not necessarily, but it almost comes out from sometimes Christians' mouth like, well, I go to church at least once in a while. I put money in the plate. I'm a good person. I mean, what else does God want from me? And the answer is everything. He wants everything from me. He wants all those things. But he wants everything. He wants all that and everything else, quite honestly, because it belongs to him. And you personally and voluntarily gave all of those things to him when you consented to your baptism. You consented in that baptism to relinquishing your personal freedoms, your personal rights, in order to gain freedom and promises and gifts and all kinds of things that God gives to you in return. And by the way, he did not force or trick you into becoming baptized. He did not coerce you into that. That was a voluntary decision that you made. And it bothers me, and I hear this pretty consistently over the years. It bothers me to hear Christians pretty much throwing it back in my face when I say, well, you've committed to, you know, your responsibility to becoming a Christian. You committed to this, you committed to that, you committed to that. And they're like, well, who are you to say that I have to do all this? It's like, whoa, it's not me that's saying it. First of all, it's God that is asking it of you. And honestly, you're the one that committed to it, not me, on your behalf. I was not baptized for you. You were not baptized for me. I was baptized for myself. I made that decision, and in that decision, I committed to God. But that's what you did too. And I'm just simply spelling out now, expounding upon what that commitment involves. For you were bought with a price, not a price that you brought to the table, not a price that you or I could have paid, but rather the price that Christ paid for you. Not, again, because you deserve this or because you're such a wonderful person, but because you are an enemy of God for whom Christ provided a way of escape out of that enemy relationship, because Christ loved you that much that he wanted you to be saved even though you were an enemy. If you read through Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, for example, Paul uses several terms there to define what we were. We were enemies of God. We were sinners. We were separated from God. And we were condemned by God, ready to face the wrath of God. And Jesus saved us from all of that. And what did he save us with? Well, it wasn't with money, and it wasn't with, you know, some special offer of, you know, this or that here that we could find on earth. But rather, like Peter says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, whatever that might be in our case, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And this blood, yes, the physical, literal blood of Christ, is the most powerful substance known to man. It can do what no other thing can do. It can cleanse the human soul of sin. It can cleanse the human conscience of guilt. It can change the course of one's eternal existence. There is no other physical substance on the earth that is now or has ever been or that ever will be that is that powerful. And you have access to that blood when you come to God in faith, believing in what he has said and what he has done. Your baptism, in essence, provides that access to that blood. Because when you are baptized, for the reason you should be baptized is for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, and yes, to become a Christian. When you are baptized for those reasons, God responds with his grace, which includes, not limited to, but necessarily includes forgiveness of sins, which is predicated necessarily upon the blood of Christ. That baptism brings you in contact then with that blood. You don't have access to that blood any other way. So as powerful as the blood is, if you don't have access to it, it doesn't help you. And if you're not a Christian, then you don't have access to that blood. Paul goes on to say that we are to glorify God in our body. Well, many Christians seem to apparently reduce this to a figurative language. Like, well, he doesn't mean your actual body. Well, yes, actually he does. And if you back up again into Romans chapter 6, which was part of our scripture reading, you'll see there that Paul talks about, do not go on sinning in your mortal body. And he uses that word mortal body to differentiate it from any spiritual context. Your mortal body is your flesh, your body, your being that's sitting on the pew right now. That is your mortal body. So Paul is not talking about your figurative body, as if that could be something, but he's talking about your actual body. And therefore, you and I are to glorify God in our actual body, which means that that demands something of us. It demands that we be responsible in our mortal body to do certain things. How we treat our body is part of that, to keep it healthy, to keep it well-toned, to keep it fit for service. That means we are to eat well, we are to exercise and take care of ourselves. I know I sound like a doctor right now, okay? But nonetheless, it is true that your body doesn't belong to yourself. You are a caretaker of your body, but you are also entrusted with the responsibility to take care of that body. Because your body is supposed to be an instrument of righteousness. It does not belong to you. Therefore, it is not yours to mistreat. It is not yours to dishonor, and it is not yours to corrupt with various vices or poisons or carcinogens or anything else. You don't have the right to do that because it's not your body anymore. God is allowing you to use it, but He's allowing it to be used for service to Him, not just for however you want to. And that means that what you do with your body is also important, that you are to use it to serve and honor God, to serve God and to serve others. God gave you your hands, your feet, your arms, your legs, your eyes, your mouth, not to waste on a self-indulgent life, not to veg on a couch in front of a TV or a video game, not to engage in useless activities, but to be light and salt of the earth, to represent Him well. I'm not saying you can't watch TV or play video games. I'm saying you can't allow that to dominate who you are, to suck up the most valuable part of your time, which is what so many people seem to be doing. Not whether you are doing that or not remains to be seen, but I'm just speaking of our society. We're addicted to these things. And we can't succumb to that. We need to be active light and active salt. We need to represent the Lord rightly in our body because it doesn't belong to us and we are responsible for taking care of it. It also means that there are certain things we do not do with our body. Obviously, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 was talking about fornication there. If you read the verses up prior to there, he says, if you join yourself with a harlot or a prostitute there, then you become one flesh with her. Well, that's not the one flesh that you're supposed to be. That is, not a holy alliance or a holy union, but an unholy one. So he's actually saying that in the negative, that this is not a good thing. So don't marry your body to something unholy. Don't unite your body with something unholy. Do not deface your body with what is becoming so popular, worldly tattoos, body piercings, permanent markings that identify you more closely with prison convicts and the secular world than it does with God Himself. What I'm saying then is that we are not supposed to be looking like rebels and unbelievers with our body, but rather we are to be looking like Christians with our body. Because your body, your physical body, and what you do with it is not yours to do with whatever you want to do. It belongs to the Lord, and you need to take that seriously. Well, whatever the Declaration of Independence stated, let's just say the Americans have misunderstood, abused, and/or taken it for granted. We think that we are entitled to live like morally indifferent, self-absorbed, self-indulgent people. And that we can get away with this because we're protected by our civil rights, our Bill of Rights, and our freedom that is secured by our government. Let me just say, as a little side note here, that your civil rights, your so-called democratic freedoms, are only as powerful as the government that protects them. And when either the government becomes corrupt or the government fails to be, your civil rights have just evaporated into thin air. Well, one thing the Declaration does say that we want to come back to is that it is self-evident that we have a Creator. And anyone who is honest with the facts and honest with the physical evidence of this world and the physical evidence of the human body and even an objective reading of the Bible will see that we did not evolve from dust, but that we were created out of dust by a Creator. And that's a very different position. God formed us out of the dust, so to speak. In other words, out of that which was not alive, He gave us life. He breathed into each one of us the breath of life. Evolution can't do that. Blind forces of nature can't do that. And all the political rhetoric in the world can't do that and can't make that work. But political and democratic freedom is only as good as the strength of the people and the government that can protect it. Once again, we need to understand that. In contrast to that, that political power of any particular government there, Christ has power and authority over all of creation. And he cannot be succeeded, he cannot be overthrown, and he cannot be destroyed. People can ignore him, at least for now, but that's all that they can do. And they will not be able to do that forever. Christ gives us a new life, not a new physical life, but far more importantly, a new spiritual life. And Christ gives us liberty, a new liberty, not something based upon our political sovereignty as a nation or man-made decrees, but freedom from divine condemnation, a life of sin, the consequences of sin, and freedom from eternal ruin, that kind of freedom. And he does promise us happiness. He gives us a new happiness, not a self-defined happiness, not one that is entirely dependent upon perfect circumstances, which we can't control, or that demands the cooperation of everyone around us, which again, we cannot control, but which is dependent upon who he is and his power and his authority, concrete, indestructible things, which will not change, cannot change, that we can depend upon and put our hope in and know that that will be there no matter what happens in this life. That kind of happiness. What that means then is that we should be and can be and are expected to be happy people, content with who we are and what God has given to us, happy because of not only who we are in God, but also where we are going when this life is over. The rest of the world does not have that kind of happiness. Even if it thinks it does, it doesn't have it. But we have it. And we're inviting anyone else to have that with us. These promises are contingent upon your faith, your honoring the terms and conditions of the covenant agreement that God offers you in his gospel. And if you have become a Christian, you have agreed to that covenant, you've agreed to its terms and conditions. If you are in Christ, then you are not your own. You have no right then to ignore the master or to refuse his commandments or to excuse yourself from being morally responsible. You gave up all such excuses, all such ignoring, all such refusals. You gave up all those things in exchange for salvation. If you're not in Christ, well, then you can do whatever you want to. You're free to do whatever you want, but when this life is over, and that may be sooner than you had planned, then you're going to lose everything. All your life, your liberty, your happiness will be gone, and there will be nothing that you can do about it, and there will be no recourse. Now, given those two options, which sounds best to you? Giving up temporary things now in order to gain eternal things that are far more valuable and important, or clinging to the temporary things now in hopes that maybe you're going to make this work after all and that maybe God is wrong and that you're really going to come out on top even though every single other person has failed before you and God is guaranteeing your failure. Which of those two things sound best to you? I'll let you make that decision if you've not made it yet. But keep in mind, these things are true. Not only because God has said them in his word, but he's proven his authority. He's proven who he is. He's proven these things to be true by everything that he's done. Listen to your creator. It is self-evident you are created. And that is something that you need to take seriously. I hope that you are taking seriously. So much more we could say on this subject, but for now, that's your lesson. If you need to respond to that by coming forward, if you're ready to become a Christian, and take on that responsibility of being a Christian, yes, but also gaining all the privileges and all the promises that Christians have. And this would be a good time to do that. Come forward if you need to this morning as we stand and sing the song Dick selected for us.